Bibles to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, to chapter 11. If you're visiting, let me orient you to our methods. We love God's Word and we love all of it. We want to be as that able scribe that is able to take things old and things new. And we have a very rich challenge and opportunity this morning to do just that as we look at so much of the symbology. Oh, thank you for the power. I like that juice. It warms the heart of an electrical engineer. It really does. Thank you. Here we see that the Lord Jesus is not only the head of the church, King of Kings, King of Angels, but His Spirit directs us into the most marvelous harmony of Old and New Testaments, especially in these ineffable mysteries that are too much for words, so they give us some pictures as outlines. So with the spirit of our scribe Jesus, we approach this text with some temerity. This chapter is perhaps one of the most difficult ones, not only in the book of Revelation, but in the whole Bible. The reason I say this is that there is so much diversion of opinion. Good Christian scholars go spinning off one north, one south here. So let's just wait on the Lord, and hopefully He'll lead us in paths of righteousness for His sake. I will back up and read from verse 1, but I'll be preaching verses 3 through 7. So hear now the word of our God. Then John, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And we'll stop right there in mid-sentence. Beloved, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And this is the word that was just read to you. By God's grace, now it will be preached. Please be seated. Those of you who have been alive as long as I have will recall the days when people sent each other letters, love letters. Remember that? People used to write. They had these implements called pens. And they had hard copy paper. And they would address, beloved, my dearest Nancy, etc. And of course, if you were interested in that relationship, you kept those letters. And you followed the progress of your relationship, right? I mean, if your heart was in this relationship, you studied everything. You diagrammed her sentences if you had to, you know, just to figure out, is she the predicate nominative or am I the direct object, you know? I know you were like that. I know you were. It would be very strange if after a correspondence of some months, you opened a letter and it began expressing words of love to someone else. How strange. What's happened? The letter is addressed to me. And she's telling me how handsome John is. How he has more hair. Things like that. Very troubling. That doesn't happen very often, does it? I mean, this woman would have had to have lost her mind to be addressing a letter to you and then resorting to her care and concern and the developing relationship with an entirely different person. Well, that's how most people read this passage of Scripture. They get to this passage of Scripture, and all along, the interest here has been the redeemed of the Lord, the churches of Asia Minor, John, ministering to the saints, all completely New Testament stuff. And then we come here, suddenly we see people skirting off into very strange directions. And now the letter becomes addressed not to Christians, but to Jews, who, by the way, are not only the competitors in the game, but are actually the persecutors, the early persecutors of the church. What in the world is going on? Is that any way to read your Bible? Is this not God's word for God's people? God's redeemed. Now, I'll warrant, the symbolism is heavily, heavily borrowed from the Old Testament. But that's because, as I said before, our Lord is the most able of all scribes. And He is able to find the harmony in all of these things. And by His Spirit, we hope to as well. What's the main teaching? The main teaching is that Revelation, the book of Revelation, uses symbols in place of spiritual realities that you face as a Christian in the world today. The book of Revelation uses symbols. Yes, it does use words, and sometimes it has narratives. Of course. I mean, we've already preached through some common sense narratives. But in the sections now that we are about to commence, chapter 11 being a sort of a bridge or a segue into even deeper symbology, the Lord brings back all of these things. If we resort to, as most evangelical churches today, most of them, by far most of them, resort to this as being a Jewish temple and two Jewish witnesses and a literal Jerusalem and a literal holy city, we see that the broad net of the gospel, though it has been cast very, very wide and should have contained any number of these Jewish people, has been set aside for the most narrow of all tiny fish hooks to deliver a tiny remnant of the Jewish race, and that purportedly being the intent of the rest and the finale of this book. So I hope that you'll see that our approach will be symbolic, and our approach will be realistic, and it will be practical. This is practical teaching. So let's get to it, please. First of all, the book of Revelation employs much rich symbology. I think everyone will understand that. In Revelation 1:1, we read in the English Standard Version, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants. And he made it known by his angel. He's making it known, and that expression is really in the Greek using a word for symbolizing. He symboled, or he in using symbols has communicated to us by his angel. And so these introductory remarks must never be cast aside or set aside when reading forward the letter. It lets us know how we are to read the letter. Otherwise, we will come into an interpretation that is very, very odd. A love letter not to us, but to another group of people. Now, hear this temple imagery. It's not new, and when people try to make it new and put it into inject a new meaning, now being a literal temple, we cast aside again not only Revelation 1:1, but the whole of the progress through Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Because all of that has deployed temple symbology. I mean, the high priest is everywhere Jewish. We have the lampstands is everywhere Jewish. All of the symbology there. The altar, the throne of God, even the seats of the seated elders is prophetic of the days where Judah would be restored and the right rule would reign over God's people. So a consistent literal interpretation, especially if we were to stick to that literalness and draw out a chronology or a history line and for the future, yields really absolutely nothing to New Testament believers. Nothing. Well, it will give you some information about what might happen to somebody else, but that is hardly something that can edify onto a blessing. And what this book promises is a blessing to those who hear and to read. All right. You're not going to be improved upon receiving a mere information. The revelation of God's redemptive purposes, then, are abandoned for a strict Jewish interest. How could that be? How can that be right? How can this book, having introduced the great lover of our souls and the one whom our soul loves, how can it be that having gotten to know him and all his power and the majesty of his redemption, all his work in dying on the cross, all his power in resurrection, how can it be that now the only way of salvation, apart from me, the Lord Jesus, none come to the Father? How can that all be set aside and take up imagery of foundations that were shadowy and only pointing to the coming of our beloved? The sacrificial system then would not have been fulfilled or explained in the New Testament. But all of that New Testament is jettisoned for the Old Testament. Matthew tells us what our Lord said about this approach. The progress into the new covenant is such that some things are compatible. The able scribe was able to harmonize, and some things are incompatible. Listen to what Matthew 9, verses 16 and 17 say. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine poured into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst. The wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Some things are just not compatible with the new covenant, the covenant in Christ's blood. And that's what we have to be careful of here. We have to be very, very careful. We cannot set aside established, firm, certain doctrine for an exercise in academic knowledge. Or exegesis, as we say back in seminary, right? Now, this results then, of course, in the absurdity that God has two peoples. He has a people called the Christian, who is anointed of the Holy Spirit. That's where he gets his name. He has Christ's Spirit. And as such, he partakes of all the sap of the olive tree. They are as lampstands, and they have the life of Christ in them by the Holy Spirit. They are a temple of the Lord. So we have that people, and then we have another people. And that people, to some literalists, is strictly called Israel. But we'll see who the true Israel of God is upon preaching. Anyway, that teaching that there are two peoples is widely popular today. And yet, this is expressly against the desire of Jesus in John 10 and his prophecy. John 10 and verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And this he's saying as a Jewish man on Jewish ground to Jews. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and in all, who is blessed. That's right. Not two people, one. And so if we must be literal, then by all means, keep up your literalness to the very end, and you will see that you've painted yourself into a very, very awkward corner. You will not be able to read the rest of the Bible. And that's why many people do not preach serial sermons, consecutive, sequential, exegetical sermons. It's just, their theology is just too porous. They got too many holes. It won't hold water. The wineskins are bursting. Everything's a mess. Now, a consistent allegorical or metaphorical or symbolic interpretation along symbolic lines yields much instruction in the New Testament to the believers. And this instruction is consistent, and it is of development over the previous parts of the same book and in the same Bible. It is a segue, a passage, a bridge passage, this Revelation chapter 11. It's building up to, and it's explaining the ascent of the beast from out of the abyss and great persecution. Or even, I would even put the definite article if you like. There's the great persecution. That's all right, too. But how we handle this text gives us a completely different rendition of our understanding of where this is all going. And so, remember, that all of this is written for our encouragement. All this is for our comfort, for the faithful servant, the faithful remnant of Christ's church in the face of brutal, violent, murderous persecution. Now, if we were in the midst of murderous persecution, and I were your pastor, these types of passages are the ones I would point you to. Do you know that all of the richest prophetic material, the heaviest symbolical chapters of all the scriptures were always delivered in times of great distress for God's people? Do you realize that? It's as if words were not enough. God hears our groans, but he would rather not hear us hear his groans, so he gives us symbols. When the going gets tough, sometimes words are not enough. When the going gets tough, our hearts need to be enlarged with things that have deep, deep rooted meanings in the scriptures. And so, my friends, you who are Christians, you are a prophetic commonwealth. I'll keep reminding you of what you are. Not what you are becoming, but what you are in Christ. If you are Christ, you have his Spirit. And the Spirit teaches you all things and leads you into all truth. And as you examine the Bible and you read it as able scribes, you have to consider this methodology. Read carefully. The Bible is full of different kinds of language. This language in the book of Revelation in this passage is highly symbolic. And you must be reading your Bible very carefully and be praying. And then also, once you come to a settled conviction of a truth, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There you plant your peg. There you stake your ground. This much I know. Well, then, my friends, carry that with you everywhere else you go in the Bible. And you won't go too far. Because all of God's goodness, all of God's teaching, whether by law, promise, grace, gospel, all of it is Christ. If you take that with you, you won't go too far. You won't go too far. So then the book of Revelation employs much symbology. Second point, the temple of in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, is symbolic of a spiritual reality. Now, the Bible analogies abound, especially in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's almost as if the church under age had more pictures and allegories and symbols and types because it was suitable for that age and that people. And so that's how God developed his people of old. But the instructions, and pardon me, the temple here in Jerusalem has always symbolized one very, very dramatic truth, and that is God's spiritual dwelling with his people, that God is in the midst. It's a symbol of his favor, so much so that it could be abused, just like the Ark of the Covenant. We'll find out, I'll preach one before we close this chapter, we're going to find out that the Ark is going to make a reappearance. That was abused superstitiously. The temple was abused superstitiously. But understood rightly, using the word of God to understand the temple as a symbol, you wouldn't go too far. You would not have gone too far. The hypocrites loved to point to the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Of course God is with us. Of course we're Abraham's sons. Of course he's going to favor us. But that interpretation has to mesh with all the rest of the conditions and the promises in the Old Testament. The temple then was his footstool on earth. God, in fact, dwells above the heaven of heavens. No dimension can contain him. The temple is symbolic. It's always been symbolic. If you stop at the physical building, you won't even make sense of the Old Testament. You won't even make sense of that. Of course, this teaching, this clarification and commentary cost Stephen, the first Christian martyr, his life, right? This is why they killed Stephen. Read it, Acts chapter 7. I won't expound it. That's how far superstition will carry you in religion. That's how far error to confuse the most angelic face of Stephen for a troubler in Israel. Now that is failure. It's a sign of God's favor. All of the cult ordinances of the old temple were means of grace to those that had eyes to see and ears to hear and faith in advancing towards God. Okay, that temple had been destroyed at the time of the Babylonian captivity, and then again more recently in 70 AD by the Romans. Now, it's important to know in that devastation, not just the outer courts or the outer boundaries of the city were trampled, but everything was leveled. And not one stone remained upon another. And that was what Jesus had prophesied. So he saw the end. Of course, this city later on, when describing the two witnesses and their pernicious rejection of the voice of prophecy in those two witnesses, is called Sodom. This is not literally Sodom. Sodom is long gone. But it has descended to those depths, and so we call it by that wicked name. In the New Testament, then, Bible analogies abound. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, is, we come to find out, is the true tabernacle, the tent. That's what it says in the Greek in John chapter 1 and verse 14. He tented among us. He boothed or tabernacled among us, which is the emblem of the first tabernacle of Israel in the wilderness. That's Jesus, the real abode of God, dwelling gracefully with his people at the miracle of the incarnation. Wonderful. Now, his spiritual body, the church, is also this temple, because we are in union with Christ, and the Holy Spirit makes us living stones incorporated into that foundation and chief cornerstone. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 3. But the revelation in the New Testament is that Jesus represents all of the economy. Everything that can be named in the Old Testament by way of saving health and saving benefit, promises, all of that is contained in the Lord Jesus, represented in the Old Testament by the laver of washing. We were washed. You were sanctified. You were saved. Our washing was pictured in the Old Testament because no one could come to the Lord's house unclean. Again, that's a metaphor. God does not detest germs. It's not that. It's that uncleanness is a mark of our unfitness for the purity of that relationship. Okay? So there's the laver of washing. There's the lamb that was slain on the altar. And I mentioned this before. It's very curious, is it not, that the book of Revelation does not present the cross or a crucifix, but it represents the altar and a lamb, the lamb that was slain. Now, that's, of course, symbology, but Jesus is not a lamb. We need to be consistent. This is symbolic literature. Jesus' body was torn. It was a torn curtain, and that's how this access to the throne, the Father, has been gained. Hebrews 10, verse 20. And my friends, that's New Testament. That's New Testament theology, New Covenant theology, written in the book of Hebrews to Hebrews, that they not fall back into the first things that were elementary and spoke of Christ. The reality is that the supremacy of Christ is everywhere established in the New Covenant. And all the old economy of the temple is now fulfilled, and Christ does all for us. And this is one reason why the church can go in its great commission. When I was in track, my track coach said, "Vega, you're a sprinter. No time to waste on the balls of your heels. You are to run on the forefront of your feet. You're a sprinter. Run on your tiptoes and get off the ground. Go." Why did he say that? Well, he wanted me to win, get points for the team. The church can go fast because it needs nothing but this and the Spirit of God and a messenger who is an able scribe. And that's the commission. That's New Covenant theology and the work of the church today. That's all you need. The physical temple, then, in a future earthly Jerusalem, that's not taught here. That is certainly not taught here. You will, of course, in many commentaries and in a lot of internet places, which I would encourage you, if you want to visit these things, you know, out of academic curiosity, fine, but let that person not be your pastor, for crying out loud, right? Please, speak to this face, if you have to. Or one of their elders, they're able in this, Pastor Dan, okay? Speak to their faces. That's why God gave us this. Stay off the crazy net. Stay off the crazy net. Anyway, you'll find references to the Ezekiel's third temple. Now, that is certainly alluded to. But even as it is alluded to, it is alluded to as symbolic. It was symbolic in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, and I'll tell you why. And this is just common sense. Let's just go through the steps one by one and see how this goes out. If this is a physical and temporal temple that we're looking forward to in the future, it is not large enough as a temple to contain the Jewish worshiping remnants inside the temple. There's no way, even admitting an attic and a crawl space, that 144,000 souls can go into a basically a cubic structure, about 90 cubits by 60 by 30. Okay? Ezekiel's temple is a little bit larger than that, but we're in the ballpark. If they were there and they were safe from the armies that were trampling Jerusalem, they'd all die of oxygen starvation in about 30 seconds. But it's not that we don't like the literal translation and insist on spiritualizing the text. It's not that. It's that when we follow the literal, we get involved into such absurdities. All right, here's another thing. If physical and temporal, the outer temple court and the holy city are under Gentile siege, that is to say that the unholy men have trampled or made unclean or unholy the city. So under siege, no literal nation of Israel could exist for 1,260 days, especially with a population of 144,000 or whatever. And besides, Ezekiel is very keen to show up the geographic boundaries and the stability as the last temple. The last temple in Ezekiel is an eschatological temple. That means it's the perfected, ideal temple where things are settled and stable. And upon coming of that temple, that should ensue the eternal state for God's people. How do you know this? Well, my friends, that's where this book is going. The last thing we see in this book is the holy city descending from heaven. All right? As a bride adorned for her husband. That's how we know that Ezekiel's temple is an idealized, perfected. But that temple had very strict boundaries describing the lay of the land. An impossible river also, by the way, that starts out narrow with fresh water, gets deeper and wider with extremely great volumes of water. The water, fresh water, emptying into the salt sea, refreshing all the fishes and all of that. And yet, that cannot be any physical river. Rivers, if you've never been in a river, you'll note that with other rivers not joining it, rivers don't behave that way. It's just, no, they don't do that. Under siege, no nation of Israel could endure like that. But now, if God's spiritual Israel is represented here, then Israel certainly continues to exist despite the trampling of her courts, despite the violence, the hatred of the world against God's people. Is that not the central message of this Bible from chapter 3 of Genesis? It's the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. It's continued to be played out. There is nothing new in the book of Revelation. What we have is updated new. Because we are to be able scribes. Old some things, new some things. And we do harmonize. At least Christ does and teaches us how to harmonize. All right. Besides, we're called Israel in Romans 2:29. We're called Israel by Paul. Now I'm trying to find my... A Jew, says Paul, is not one outwardly. A Jew, a true Jew, is the one who is a Jew inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, the true Jew, but God praises him, Romans 2:29, and again in Galatians 6, he's addressing all those who are following the Lord Jesus, have received the Savior by faith in him, and not once again being bound to the requirements of the Old Testament scriptures. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Oh, Paul, come on. You're in Gentile territory. This is Galatia. Why are you calling them Israel? This is going to confuse all your Bible readers in the 20th and 21st centuries. Oh, that's right, because not every Bible reader is an able scribe. Most of us are on our way of becoming able scribes. We have to be careful. we have to understand what Paul is saying. He's saying that God's people, the true Israel, the one that is really receiving praise, is the church in Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's the meaning of that. You have to understand then that these are present spiritual realities that are revealed to the reader, not some future far off misty skirmish or riot in Jerusalem. This is practical knowledge. How is it practical? Well, as we preached before here, know for certain that the prophetic voice of God will meet opposition. Know for certain that the battle is close. It's right at the gate. Know for certain that the church stands. Know for certain that the whole of the church is the prophetic voice of God. But we'll get this just now. I need to go there now. This is my third point. My third point is this. That the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 are symbolic of a spiritual reality. The temple is symbolic of a spiritual reality, and the two witnesses are. Now, again, Bible allusions abound. And certainly, you can't miss this. These two men do more than just hint or even casually allude to Moses and Elijah. Okay, let me just talk a little bit about Moses and Elijah, and this is why I think they're not named, for the reason that they are not Moses and Elijah. There's enough superstition and traditionalism in Jewish myth to want to expect Elijah, literally. And so the Holy Spirit is wise, and he steers us away from that. And what he does is this. He presents us these two characters which, by allusion, give us the characteristics or some of the attributes of these men. Both men, Elijah, Moses, were very prominent leaders of Israel. Right? Moses led the redemption out of Egypt. And in a lot of ways, Elijah typified God's remnant. And, of course, the picture of a remnant here is of a nation. Well, let me get to that. It's in my notes here. Okay, I'll keep going. Moses and Elijah. Both had large-scale signs, wonders against unbelievers. The battle was hot. And the contention was not just, oh, let me show you my power, you show me yours. The contention was, who is God? If Jehovah is God, worship him. All right, you Egyptians. Yeah, come on, let's see your stuff. Now, if Jehovah is God, you bend the knee. But if you're paltry frog, snakehead, whatever things are gods, and go ahead and worship them. But let's have a contest. We'll see who's God. The contest is on. The contest between God's people in the world today and those who have bought an antithesis, another idea, another theme, another follower, who is a destroyer. That's the antagonism. Both Moses and Elijah prophesy, of course, by the Holy Spirit. And they are, of course, olive trees and candlesticks. They were very prominent voices of God's Old Testament church. Now, interestingly enough, both appear in the New Testament with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But at that occasion, when our beloved friends, Peter and the others, decided to pay some hospitality and invite Moses and Elijah to, hey, would you spend, let's build some tents here. Let's spend the night and take shelter. This is nice. It's like a happy reunion, man. This is better than high school reunion. It's Moses and Elijah. It's great. The voice came from heaven. The Father said, enough of that. No. Nuh-uh. This is my beloved Son. You listen to him. One voice. One anointed. One Messiah. One olive tree. One green sap that fuels all prophets. The Spirit of Jesus is the spirit of all revelation. But they pale in comparison to Jesus because both were frail flesh. All flesh is as grass. Even Moses was like grass. Elijah, They're mighty, yes, 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 but they only endured a little while. And not only did they fail physically, but they failed spiritually, not in the long run, because they were the Lord's ordained servants. But Moses failed miserably when he struck the rock. He was asked to speak to the rock. He was not allowed entrance into Canaan land. What about Elijah? Elijah, after having overwhelmed the false prophets of Baal, was terrorized by a woman with too much mascara. And he went a-running 40 days and 40 nights. Where did he end up? In a cave, and then a bird ministered to him, gained some strength, and ran another distance, which I envy because no one taught me how to run like that. That was superfood. He ran to the cave and on Mount Horeb. And see, this is another symbology. Elijah was pleading with God that since all the nation had deserted him, that he alone was left. He was symbolically talking to the Lord Jehovah that perhaps we could start a new nation. I only remain. So, it's you and me here, and this is where the Sinai covenant was cut. Let's go forward. Let's remember the terms, and let's go forward, you and I. The Lord didn't like that. It was very different. It was, in fact, opposite from when Moses. When the people transgressed, as we read in our opening call to worship, the Lord was going to annihilate all of the redeemed out of Egypt. And Moses stepped in and interceded. He supplicated for God's people. He said, no, what will the nations say? Okay, so you brought them out of Egypt. Good for you. But now you didn't deliver on the promises. You said you were going to bring them in, but if you destroy them, then... And the Lord heard Moses. Two different, very different people. Moses, very humble, very patient, very fatherly. Elijah, stormy. Now I know they're more complicated than that. I'm just painting an outline, almost a caricature. One, Elijah was translated into heaven, as the church will eventually be. If we're here until the Lord's return, we will be changed and we'll be caught up in the sky and we'll be with the Lord forever. The other one died and was buried. And you can read about this in 1 Chronicles and in the book of Jude. Again, both Moses and Elijah were, in a sense, representative of the nation. Moses at the birth of the covenant nation, Elijah at the failing tail end of Israel, the northern nation. Okay. Individually, however, I just mentioned that. Both had an interest in perhaps making a nation. Both had an interest. God had an interest, or at least had the proposal of them representing a nation. Well, that's exactly what these two witnesses are doing. These two witnesses are representing the nation of Israel, God's redeemed people on earth, to the world. They're presenting the same message, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one voice, agreeing in all one things, with power to purify, power to destroy. And by the way, we've already seen that the prayers of the saints do as much as we, God's church, take up psalms and intercede for the persecuted churches. The Lord takes those prayers and the Holy Spirit refines them, finds them acceptable through the mediator, the Lord Jesus, and delivers and acts upon the prayer of the church. And I'll repeat this again. This is the greatest incentive for you to get to a prayer meeting. The Lord answers prayer. Revolutions have been caused and brought about. Famines. Earthquakes, forest fires, volcanic eruptions, hurricanes, viruses, as well as deliverances from all those by the prayers of the saints. That's you. Those are your prayers. That's what God does with our prayers. Because we are in Him and we are a royal priesthood interceding for the survival of this remnant that is God's against a world that is viciously against it. Now, the two physical men then, if we were talking about literal again, it's contraindicated. Jesus says in Mark 9, verses 11 and 13, that Elijah has come. Elijah played a very prominent role in the Old Testament, but now he's used symbolically, and that symbolism can't be abused. He says, Elijah's come, they've done whatever they wanted with him. And of course, Jesus was alluding to John the Baptist, who was beheaded. Do we really want to say that literal fire comes out of the mouths of these individuals? But now spiritual fire? Yeah. Spiritual fire? Yeah, we've got everywhere. We have everywhere in the scriptures to point to the fact that this is indeed the case. Jesus himself said, everyone will be salted with fire. Everyone will be proven with fire. And so the spiritual and allegorical renditioning gives the sense. No one can get past these two witnesses without a fire baptism. Those that are improved by the fire baptism go on and they live with God. Those that are destroyed, they're gone. These two men then represent the church. The church in its diversity, the church in its fullness, the church in comparison to Jesus, paling in significance, but abiding on earth with the power endued from the head, the Lord Jesus. Now, the church holds the keys then to the entrance into life. The Old Testament entrance is by sacrifice. What's the New Testament? The New Testament entrance into life, into the temple and living with God is preaching. Preaching is paramount. Preaching is primary. Preaching is the voice of God. We are told not to despise preaching, prophesying. We are told, the ministers, that we ought to be ready in season and out. It's not a matter of carrying an outline with you. It's a matter of opening your mouth and revealing what's in your heart, namely Christ. A minister can't do that. He's not a minister. I don't know what he is. He may not be a Christian. It's preaching. That's the voice before the life with God that you must pass. The truth as it is in Christ. The Old Testament altar was shadowy, is symbolic here. Now everything here is transformed into the Christ and his beloved bride, the church, the body of Christ. Now, my friends, the apostolic church has always featured the word of God as primary in every gathering. You read that in the early chapter. What were they doing? They were constant in the apostolic teaching. They were breaking bread. They were in prayer. They were in fellowship, and they were relieving the poor in their midst. And so these two witnesses are before the temple are gatekeepers. They've been there from the beginning. They are the cherub that stands at the gate of paradise with the same thing, a flaming arrow or a flaming sword, holding the keys to life with God. That's what Jesus told Peter and the disciples. You're Peter, you're the rock. And on you I'll build my church. I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth, it's bound in heaven. Loose on earth, loose in heaven. See, that congruence, that harmony between the hearts of the saints, the apostolic believers that continue on in the purity of the faith today, that harmony and that ability to be one in purpose with God in heaven, declaring his will on earth, surely, and affecting his will on earth, surely, by their prayers and by their declarations. We have forgotten that. There's a man in Rome that has usurped those keys to himself. But I'm sorry, he must have picked your pockets. For you are that priesthood. You are those intercessors. You are those gatekeepers. With one voice, one mind, extolling the virtues of God, remaining faithful witnesses in the face of close battle. That's the conclusion. My friends, do you see yourself in this picture? Have we lost ourselves in the symbology? Is this a dream, but to you, is it a bad dream? I don't know what this man's talking about. I need to tackle this preacher. What is he talking about? We need to talk. A Christian will walk through these pages and find some a true Christian will see this passage, these teachings in the book of Revelation, and receive the blessing of comfort. He'll empathize. He knows by experience what this is and where this is going, and has given hope. If what I'm preaching here is an alien, if it sounds like a space trilogy to you, again, you need to ask the Lord to grant His Holy Spirit to make you able to read His Word and make sense of these things. Even people who claim that are about encouraging a physical Israel to build a physical temple, provoking the Arab neighbors who now are hardened against the gospel because the evangelicals are not with them. And the Bible says all nations are His. He's to be worshipped by all men. The dragnet goes wide and the cast net goes long. We can't despise any person and give the advantage to an apostate, covenant-breaking race. We need to preach the gospel to that same Jewish race. Not hate them, not persecute them, but don't encourage them in the temple. Or, my friends, you might just invoke an unnecessary war, and it could be bad. It could be bad. And what we have is not the gospel of war, but we have the gospel of peace. Consider then your calling as God's children. And I'll leave with the exercise. Are you improved by the fire? Are you spurred on to duty? Or is this just all information? Does this help your zeal? Does it spur you forward? Do you realize the extent of your calling and the power and the position that God has given you in Christ? I had a professor. I won't name him. I'd be embarrassed if I did. He was in seminary. One of his teachers said, "You know what's wrong with you is you take yourself too seriously in these things." And this man was already a mature minister. He'd been street preaching and in major cities in California. And he said, "Sir, I respectfully differ. I'm afraid I just don't take myself seriously enough." I think we're closer to the right sentiment of this passage if we see what's really up in the spiritual realities. A fool's eyes are at the end of the world. Anybody can paint a prosaic of some impossible story about a future people in a far-off and misty land and a probable temple. This sermon is very, very much down to earth. And it's before you. That's God's will. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we have honored you. You are the alone Savior of the world. You are the shepherd of one flock. You have one Lord, one faith, one baptism for all of us. We pray that we would make sense of these things, but more importantly, Lord, that you would apply our hearts to be able readers of your word, but also sense the tension and the triumph that is ours in Christ. Tension because we live in an embattled world. Triumph because the Lamb has overcome. We pray that we would rejoice, all who believe. Amen. Let's have our offering.